Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in. Well, I'm really excited about doing a Message Plus. Westgate Church has kind of been going through a series on identity, and one of the things we're looking at in the book of Ephesians, which is about identity, is this topic comes up about election and predestination right in the first few verses. And so I'm excited to be able to have Peter Kapsner to kind of talk through this and walk through this topic of election and predestination. Peter, thanks for doing this.
Yeah, this is such a fun conversation, Kevin, and I just need to make a side note here. Having grown up, I was at a free church, coming there, I think, in 1980 is when it was called. It's going to take me a second, even as much as I support, I 100% support the change of name, but you're pulling me out of my youth right now. I've known it this way for so many years.
We have a new identity.
We do have a new identity. We were predestined to have this name, exactly.
We have a wonderful history, very grateful for all that
of course,
was done.
Of course.
You know, I wanted to mention around this whole idea of election and predestination. It's been, so often when people talk about it, they'll talk about two different views, really one which is this kind of unconditional, God chose you and he didn't choose others. And there's all kinds of nuances around that. And the other being much more this idea that, yeah, we have free will and it's all conditioned on our faith in Christ. But there is a view also that a lot of people are not as aware of, and that's more of a corporate, not individual. And the reason I think this is really important is because of where the church is positioned today. It is seen as irrelevant, it is seen as ineffective, in fact, it is actually seen to be harmful to the cause of Christ.
Yeah, and that third view, so I mean, when predestination, when that word comes up, it can be a real red flag for a lot of people, and a lot of energy can start surfacing, right, or election, these conversations, and it has, as you said, been positioned between two conversations. Is this God who has all the agency that sends us to heaven, or do we have any agency to send us to heaven? And there has been this third view that has always been within the history of the church, and I think as you and I surface some of that today, I think it's pretty intriguing to start thinking about this from a different angle.
And I'd love for us to do that, but I think even to set that up, people don't understand, you know, so what, election and predestination, why would that be important in our current culture? And one of the reasons it's so important right now is because our culture is so divided. It's so tribalistic in
we
the
are?
Sense of...
We are? Gee, I had no idea. Is there any heat going on in the culture right now? I had no idea, yeah.
I read a really interesting book which just speaks a little bit about the divide. It's by Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt, The Coddling of the American Mind. And they say from the 40s to the 80s, the 1940s to 80s, the U.S. experienced a period of unusually low politicization and cross-party animosity combined with generally high levels of social trust and trust in government. They have all kinds of data to back it up from like Pew Research Center and other polling and research centers. But what the authors cite is that there are several reasons that this unity and trust occurred between the 40s and 80s and how it has broken down now within our culture. They talk about the fact that there were common challenges and enemies. Can you think of any?
Yeah, well, at that time, Russia for sure. Right?
Yeah, so you have the Cold War, you have the Great Depression, before that, World War II. Those things were before it, prelude to all that was going on. They also talk about a second major reason, and that is that, and statistics show this, we're increasingly, both economically and politically, being segregated as communities right down to the very block that people live.
Yeah, well, when you look at how it is that you win a political election these days, the demographic analysis that's done, and then the gerrymandering that separates people into these, so it kind of herds them all together so that you can win part of a constituency, and then you just sort of fan those flames by all sorts of talking points and messaging from the political pulpit. It's just fascinating to see what's happened. It's awful, but it's fascinating.
It is. And I think one of the things, you know, when they talk about down to the very block, that means that you live with, you go to school with, you have neighbors that may not think much differently than you.
That's sort of the idea at this point, is that they are trying to cram all these different tribes into individualized locations. You don't cross-pollinate with other beliefs very much anymore.
So the third thing that they say I think is incredibly important is the media environment, which has changed in ways that foster division. You don't have the idea that everybody's watching just three television networks right. with some common news source. You now have the ability to be talked to by whoever, in especially with whatever or whatever you want to believe. And they have this filter bubble, which we all are aware of on social media, social media being large, where the search engines can actually move towards you the things that you are already thinking and believing.
Yeah. No, they absolutely right. are able to analyze you in ways that you approve of, but also in ways of which you don't know, in order to then try to send you things to keep you on that screen or on that social media
exactly.
site because they perceive those are your interests. It's
yes,
fascinating.
Yeah, so simply stated, it's that you will only hear what you want to hear.
Yeah,
and they
chamber.
Talk about those three factors as causing polarization. You may say, so why are we talking about this when we're talking about election and predestination? And the reason I wanted to mention this is what we find in the church is the same tribalistic kind of divide, hatred that you find also in our culture today.
Yeah, I think, I mean, that's got to be one of the more troubling things that have happened, not just in the last 30 years, but since the splintering of the church and the time of the Reformation. That's a much bigger conversation for a different time. But just to land that plane, I remember even growing up when it was still Ways Out of Free and now Westgate, but there was sort of this unspoken but very real competition going on between Ways Out of Free and Crystal Free at
sure.
that time. And it could often be a friendly competition, but still there was some tribalism that happened in the midst of that. I was just talking with my buddy the other day that grew up in the Plymouth area
yeah.
and his family went to Crystal instead of Wayzata. And it was an ongoing bit of drama. But we see that then magnified in a lot of more difficult ways, oftentimes yeah. in the division in the church.
Which is not competition to try and grow a church. It's now the way your own political views or your own economic views. There's just so many things that and people are segregated or they unite around those things. And the reality is we do have a common enemy. And it's not flesh and blood.
Right.
Right?
Right.
It is, as it says in Ephesians, the forces and powers of darkness and evil.
I think if there's going to be a mini reformation within the church, Kevin, and again, you and I have about probably 10 podcasts we need to do together, but I think what you just said is going to be the heart of the reformation or the mini reformation of the church is a reuniting or rebonding together against that common enemy that you described. That is the sort of the big arc and witness of Scripture.
Right. So here is Jesus about to go to the cross, and the longest recorded prayer that we have in John is Jesus praying that the world would see the unity that is founded in love within the church. They will know that they're my disciples by, what, not their doctrinal agreement, but their love. And I'm not downplaying doctrinal agreement, but you have to take this seriously. Jesus talked about the love that is found among one another is a witness to the community. So back to predestination and this whole idea of election. As you read through Ephesians or you read other accounts, but specifically in Ephesians in the first chapter, there is this mention of God choosing us and predestining us for his purposes.
Right.
And it's often taken individually.
It is. I mean, this is the passage that people then look at and think, okay, so here's what predestination means. It means that God had in his mind, and not just in his mind, but then in his ability and in his agency or in his power, the capacity to predestine some to go to heaven when they die and predestine others to go to hell when they die. And so this is obviously quite the controversial doctrine on a lot of levels when people are asking these questions. But gosh, even if people have never heard of predestination or election, Kevin, it really does underpin much of their experience in the church, these doctrines and theologies.
And it often is just a topic that's avoided.
Oh, I mean, for sure.
You can't just go, yeah, let's just not talk about it.
Yeah.
That even it has its own ability to create division and anger.
It for sure does. When I'm in my class with my 30 students and, on a random Tuesday morning somewhere at a place like Northwestern or Bethel, if I say women in ministry, that's going to cause the room to sort of suck in its breath. If I say same gender relationships, if I say predestination, everybody, it's pin drop.
Yeah.
This is the kind of thing that doesn't get talked about, especially in Minnesota Nice when we don't want to surface these things that cause us a bit of angst.
So let's look at this. Ephesians chapter 1, let me just read a couple of those passages that are really important, and then we can just move into these three positions and talk about it. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And then in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So that sounds like you could read it pretty easily, like, yeah, God elected and predestined and chose, and you know what? Those who are going, good for you, and those who aren't, too bad.
Yeah, well, it for sure has been interpreted by a lot of people to mean exactly how you just described it. And that is a function, and I know you're going to talk about it in a little bit here, but it's a function of sort of the ongoing evolution of theological history, meaning, and I know we're going to go back to the first century later.
But this is good. But this I'm is going to ask why.
Yeah.
Why is this?
Well, you had some pretty interesting quotes that took us back into right around the 5th century. Mm-hmm. Some people might be familiar with the name St. Augustine for different reasons, or Augustine might be pronounced that way. But he really is a key theological player that has informed our thinking today, even though it was 1600 years ago. He really did create a pivot point that began to make us think in these terms. And you have some incredible quotes from this.
I think it's interesting about it. And really, I started thinking more deeply about this when we had a conversation one time around this.
Yeah.
And I started thinking, okay, why is it that when you look at the culture that Paul was in, that Jesus was a part of, it was much more what they call an honor shame. It was much more a corporate. If you think of that idea, I remember when I went to Japan and it's everyone kind of dressed the same. This was back years ago.
Yep.
And the culture was very much, there was a shame, kind of like you did not stand out. You were not to be an individual.
Right.
Right.
Right. That's so different, right?
So than, different than so where different we're than we, at as a
for
culture.
Sure. For sure.
We want to stand out. If you're going to be an influencer, you better stand out and lead away. Right?
For sure. I mean, we are based entirely on individuals over and against a corporate or a community reality.
So if you look at the time of Christ and even those first three, 4 centuries, especially through persecution, etc., there was this sense, I believe, in that culture, very much of a corporate nature. It was about us. It was about the church. And this is why I think it's going to be important, because the church as a vehicle of God's grace was incredibly important in the culture in which he lived, and it's supposed to be today as well.
It is, and as we're going to get to position number three again in a little bit, we're going to find that when we start reading some of these passages through the lens of what the church is meant to be as opposed to sort of a predestination of an individual,
right,
I think we're going to see maybe a more faithful witness of what Paul was up to in this troubling passage in Ephesians, that maybe we've missed some things in there that'll help resolve some of this. But
so
for now, we're in this place of this individualism.
Here's how I think we kind of move towards that. One of the things when you read about Augustine, and I'll just use the name that way because it is different.
Yeah, ways. I know, right?
He writes a book called Confessions, and it's actually just the story of his sinful youth and then his conversion to Christianity. Powerful story. In fact, many historians who are not Christians or believers will talk about this being an important work. And in literature, they'll go back to this as being one of the most important writings because it was widely seen as the first Western autobiography ever written. People thinking about, here's my story.
Yes.
No.
It for sure is. And then you combined what you just said, and I think we just need to stay there for just a minute. Here's my story. This was a really new way to understand yourself in the world. And this is sort of the preliminary groundwork of individualism that ultimately is going to found the United States of America. It's going to get developed by the reformers and political systems and all of that. This is the first time we see it. And then you combine it when we start talking about this election question, where Augustine was ministering during a time in which a lot of young children were losing their life because of those horrible diseases that were going on through Europe. And parents began to understandably ask the question, so what happens to them when they die? And so Augustine kind of combined this individual, my story thing, mm-hmm. with then this afterlife idea to create a doctrine of election of this is what happens to individuals when they die. And this is maybe the first time in church history that it became somewhat orthodox or part of a creed or what you were expected to believe, which was that the individual goes to heaven when they die based on some sense of predestination or election. This is the first time we really see
it. So you start to see it there, but when you see it really, and so the seeds are kind of there. It's this plant of individual faith that God elects and predestines actually blossoms in what I would call the 15th century.
It for sure does. That's when the reformers like John Calvin, if people know those names, even Martin Luther to an extent, Zwingli, other people, they were people who were theologians that were ministering when individualism as a political system and as a philosophical system really took root. I mean, John Locke was sort of the father of individualism, and he did a lot of his work around that time. And so what often happens is the theologians of the day get impacted by the political and philosophical systems of the day. And so they started interpreting their faith through the lens of individualism, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, right. All of these people.
So, and that's where I would go back to, in a sense, if you're looking at a more corporate kind of understanding, what also happened with the Enlightenment and the Reformation. So if we go to the Enlightenment, broaden that, not to just to the religious or church's experience, but the culture at large, which is highly influenced by the church, there was this sense of moving from a theocentric, God-centered world to a move of what I call anthropomorphic kind of center.
That's a big word. That's a big, Kevin, that's like a $1 million word.
Thank you.
That
I was just waiting.
Wait, what was it? You knew I was going to jump in there. So anthropomorphic.
Yes.
Wait, so tell me what that means.
So basically, it's more egocentric. It goes back to a philosopher who was trying to understand this whole idea of existence where Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. That establishes the fact that I'm here. And very individual, and everything from the Enlightenment moved then to a humanism where it was all about man, anthropomorphic men, or man-centered or person-centered. And you begin to see that, and it's also just pervades the understanding of Scripture.
It does. And I think what you just said is so key right there, because we need to maybe return back and just note that when the writers of Scripture are writing Scripture, when we read the stories of Scripture, it's so understandably easy to read our individualism into those stories, into those passages. And yet, those same authors of Scripture, the way they lived their life, as we'll talk about again in just a minute, they would have not understood themselves in the way that we're describing right now, the way we understand ourselves. So it is so important when you start studying the Scripture to understand who's writing it and what they're saying on their own terms versus reading in what we think they're saying. Because we now are in the situation, and those are those two views you talk about, is predestination and election is really about how to get to heaven when you die in the individual. It's individual-centered. Right. And then the only question that remains from that is God doing all the work, or do I have any free will and all of this stuff? And then you have these classic doctrines of Calvinism versus Arminianism, and schools to this day still fight those things out.
Well, so it's just playing that out then in our own day, in our own culture, when you read Scripture, and as many people do, they don't read the plural yous, which is in the Greek. We always read it individualistically, you, which is wonderful because it's a God speaking to me. I sure want God to speak to me.
Sure, of course. Of course.
Right? But at the same time, what happens in the midst of that is we have this we begin to interpret Scripture through our own eyes. And now salvation around election and predestination, when you see those words, it's all about me and what God is doing with me. And necessarily what often happens is the church loses what I think is really important around this concept of election and predestination. If you begin to think of, and people think corporate, I'm not meaning business, I mean it's the people of God, the chosen vehicle in which God reveals salvation to the world. So it's not so much, election isn't so much something around salvation as much as it is the vehicle that God uses to bring salvation.
Well, I think you said that well. I mean, Kevin, just to return to something that you said a minute ago about almost the entire New Testament, when we read in the English language this word you, for most of my life, I would have interpreted it as me as a single individual. And as you said, and there are some reasons that that is a good thing. But I remember where I was sitting and the article I was reading, and somebody was unpacking the original language of the text and just made this sort of note along the way. Almost every you statement in the New Testament is you plural. It's you to the community.
It's Southern. It's y'all.
It is y'all. It's all y'all. Like literally for anybody that wants to read the New Testament moving forward in the English, anytime you see the word you, just say all y'all. Right?
Y'all.
All y'all is a great way to say it. And I think the importance of that is that the Jewish people of that time, but not just the Jews, most of the Gentile people of that time understood themselves as people hyphen in hyphen community.
Right.
So they're individuals, but their life was never distinct from or separated from the community. It played itself out. It was animated within the community. You work together as a community. And so what you just said about election, especially when you see that Paul's main mission was what? It was to take the good news to the Gentiles,
right,
that they got to be a part of this community of God. Now, I mean, so much of what Paul is trying to suss out in the New Testament is, so hang on a minute. How do these Gentiles get into this deal? Because
exactly,
they were supposed to be out. They were far away. They shouldn't have anything to do with it. Now they're being invited in, and we're forming this new corporate
right,
you of Jew and Gentile underneath Jesus. This is the you of the New
Testament. So let me – just a quick review. We move from the 4th century where you have confessions. You have a movement towards understanding your own story, a
right,
move towards individuals. It goes through the Dark Ages. We come into the Reformation and specifically even the Enlightenment, where you begin to have man being the center of things, no longer God, and that kind of questioning, which leads to two different views and how people look at Scripture. They're taking where they're at and looking into Scripture, and that's where you get these two views. That is, one, it's usually considered Calvin or it's considered Arminian, right?
Yeah.
It's Reformed or Wesleyan.
Yeah, and let's just pretend you're a Calvinist right now.
Right.
Like, just staunch, dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. So God predestined. You had no choice in the matter. God sort of just chose you to go to
right,
heaven. Now, I'm an Arminian, and I didn't have the luxury you had, Kevin, of being chosen to go to heaven. I actually had to choose it.
Yeah.
Now that's tongue-in-cheek, but that is
right,
the way in which this tends to get framed
and
forth,
just to
right,
be truly honest, and then it's not, you know, they will talk about prevenient grace,
yeah,
so that God comes in and so it's not just all your will, because we are. They both believe in total depravity. But the main thing I want to stress is the doctrine of election and predestination is all about the individual being saved. There is another view.
There is another view, and we've already
okay,
kind of gotten into it a little bit, and I think we can return to it. And it's the view that revolves around the plural you and the purpose of the church in the New Testament.
And it's this, yes, this sense of the people of God being called,
yes,
chosen,
yes,
for a purpose, and God elects and predestines them to be the vehicle through Christ, who is the elect one that all depend on in order to bring the glory of God to creation. So just quickly, in Ephesians, when I read that chapter 1 and some of those verses in there, if you read through all of Ephesians, Paul's entire argument is not about individual salvation.
Agreed.
It is completely about how do you as a people reveal the purposes of God.
And that takes us back to where I was starting to preview a few moments ago, that when you think about the word election, again, the really troubling reality, like if you and I could just get into some sort of time machine and jet into first century world and follow Paul around, the real problem that was going on as these different churches would be informed in these different cities was, again, we can't possibly have anything to do with the Gentiles. We got sent to Babylon because we are integrating with the Gentiles. We shouldn't have anything to do. What are you talking about, Paul? At the very least, they need to become much more Jewish and following Jesus if we're going to do this. And Paul's like, no, Jesus fulfilled. He didn't reject Judaism. He fulfilled all of the beauty and wonder of it. But there is something else going on in God's hidden plan that Paul begins to describe. And it was an election that the Gentiles were ultimately going to be able to participate as well in this plan. He had elected them
right,
to be part of the plural you of the community that is meant to shine the light in the world together. So when we read Ephesians 1, I think as people read that, they can think about in terms of God had in his mind the purposes for the church that he had from the foundations of the universe.
Correct.
Yeah. And
amen.
I think that's a really powerful
and
view.
All of that church is connected to Christ.
Right.
So there is this sense, and I'd like to read this verse, because I think so often, here's just why I believe this. If we do not understand the doctrine that God chose the church to be connected as a body to the head, Christ, we begin to devalue the church. We don't realize how important this community
for
is
sure,
and how important it is to Jesus, who prayed that they would see that unity, because we have a whole culture of people who are looking at the church, and maybe rightfully so. The church has lost its way in many ways. We see star, you know, pastors.
You've always been my star pastor,
yeah,
Kevin. You know that.
I was going to say falling all the time, so thank you.
Oh, wait, no. We're just... Star pastor, full stop. We'll just leave it there.
Well, yeah. So, in that sense, when I read that, it talks about this work of God that he brings the church together with Christ the head in order to display the glory of God.
Yeah.
And what you can't do then is because Christ is the elect one who brings us salvation, and the church then is his body that reveals his salvation. Mm-hmm. You can't say, I want the head, and I'm going to live this individual salvation without having the body.
Boy, oh boy. And again, that's another thing to just sort of sit with when then you think about maybe where we are today and the importance of a local gathering church, like a place like Westgate, but really any church this would apply to, is the quality of their life together as the elected people to shine God's light in this world. The quality of their life together is directly related to the ability to persuade the world that this gospel thing is true. And so this is why Jesus starts praying for all these things like unity and love. And I mean, it would take my breath away to be able to walk into a body of people, and maybe I'm not a believer, and I walk in and I think, look at how they're treating one another. Look at the laughter and the fun and the joy that they have. Look how they just easily and readily care for one another, have compassion. Like, you just name whatever characteristic you want that would be consistent with the kingdom. When that is operating within a community, it is so unbelievably powerful.
Right. And that's why when you read in the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, I think it's like 100 times, 94 to 100 times, he uses the word one another, which is just one word in Greek. And that word, he like 30% of those times, it's pointed towards unity.
Hmm.
Another 30% of those one another statements are pointed towards how to love one another, and about 15% of those one another statements are about humility.
Yeah,
and it seems that his whole message is, as you begin to function as the body of Christ in Christ, which again in Ephesians over and over and over again, everything is in Christ. You begin to make possible the witness to the world.
It really, it's, I mean, that love is what shines God's light into the world. And even so far as to say, and this wasn't Paul now, but this was John in 1 John. He says some pretty thought-provoking statements when he said, beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, you and I need to define love differently than I think how it often gets defined. It's sort of this other-centered, beautiful, tender-hearted, self-sacrificing kind of love. But John says, if you do not love, you actually do not know God in this way, for God is love. And this is then what shines God's light in the world, is again, the quality of our love. But Kevin, even silly things, like you and I have had the opportunity these last 5, 6, 7 years, however long it's been, to sometimes sit in stools and do sermons with one another.
Right.
And we tease each other and have fun together. And I hope people take away some kingdom content from this.
Yeah.
But I think what's interesting is what you and I have heard maybe more than anything over those times is because we genuinely enjoy one another and we genuinely have space for one another and humility with one another, people see that. And it is really compelling. But those are just two knucklehead pastors doing this. An entire church who are probably way better than you and me even at doing that, doing that with one another, 400, 600, 800 people, that kind of stuff is catalytic. And it's in that sort of realm where the Spirit is. You are a temple of the Spirit.
Right.
Is that plural you. You are meant to demonstrate the Spirit's light in this way.
Right. Y'all.
Y'all. All y'all.
So
all y'all.
What I love for people to hear is when you read in Ephesians and you read in place in Scripture this idea of election and predestination, it primarily is talking about the people of God in Christ being a vehicle of God's presence here on earth.
Yeah.
And that we cannot relegate to something that's irrelevant and I'm just going to do it on my own.
You can't.
And maybe, you know, you live your Christian life, I'll live my Christian life. Community is important. Now, how that's done can be in homes. It can be in institutionalized church. It can be in many different ways. And that goes back and forth in history. But one of the things that's really important as we talk about this, in a world that is filled with hatred,
right.
People no longer are they trying to support their party and the candidate. It's not about their love for them that draws them from their couch to vote. It's now hatred for the other party and the candidate, which is now the driving force. And that driving force is showing up in our lives. And we have an opportunity being elected by God, predestined by God, chosen for works of service to actually display the presence of God in a world where it is dark.
Yeah, you know, you said something I hadn't thought about, at least for quite a while right there, Kevin, is that even as things have gotten so difficult and dark in the world around us in terms of this individualized division and everything, and as troubling as that is, it is much easier to shine a prophetic witness or a witness of truth into that versus when it's kind of all blended together in this mealy-mouthed sort of lukewarm-y sort of way, where there really is an opportunity as society is getting more difficult to be in for the church to offer an obvious contrast of a different way of life.
Correct. Yeah. It really is true. And I just want to, you know, there'll be someone who will say, well, wait a second, didn't Paul, you know, he shared his autobiographical testimony again and again. But if you read it, every time he shared it, it was to do one thing, that he was called to be in Christ, to be a servant. He was chosen by God. It wasn't about his salvation. It was he was chosen by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to create communities, churches, peoples of God all throughout the world.
Yeah.
And that's how he uses his, quote, testimony.
Yeah, I think, and I know we're going to wrap it up here in just a minute, but I think you had a passage, didn't you, about being a royal priesthood and a chosen
people. Oh,
I know you kind of paraphrased it again a second ago, but I think it's one of those passages that for a community of people to not just give a wink and a nod to, isn't that a nice passage of scripture? But it really speaks to the heart of however you gather, and you said it well, like you can gather in institutional churches and home churches, and that goes back and forth in history. And when you gather and where you gather, this really is the container of the gathering. This is the purpose function of why we've been elected, is this beautiful passage about who we are.
So I'll close on this.
Yeah,
because
great.
I was actually freehand writing in my journal this morning.
Your penmanship is so good, by the way.
It's horrible.
So good.
But
you're writing in tongues. Yeah.
I just wrote, it's clearly contextually as well as both historically in Paul's writing that God is electing through his purposes a people who are chosen for a purpose, for a work. And I wrote, even the non-theologian and fisherman Peter writes about the living stone who is rejected by men but chosen by God. And then he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To do a work of service. And then he continues. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Remember, it's y'all, right?
Y'all
a holy nation,
chosen, yep.
A people belonging to God, that you, again, y'all, recognize this, may declare the praises of him who called y'all out of darkness into his wonderful light. And Peter goes on to talk about this corporate responsibility to serve. We are chosen again. We're elected. We're predestined. The church is, as God's people, to live. And this is what Peter says, to live such good lives among pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify the God on the day he visits. And you know, here is this basically high school educated, non-seminary in person saying, that's how we understood what it meant to be elect and predestined to serve as a vehicle to bring the glory of God to this world.
Yeah, I love you. You've been pastoring here now at Westgate for a long time, Kevin, and there's been so many different seasons that I've been a part of, but also watched just sort of as a companion and as a friend. And I think what you're talking about and what we're talking about today and the season ahead in terms of developing a true community of people who are living this way of life together, what an opportunity, not just for shining the light, which is the most important, but for the generations then to come as well.
So there's no need to fight about the individual who's going to be saved. There's a whole corporate responsibility to get out there as a people showing unity, because the church is important, because God chose it to be so.
Indeed. Well, great to hang out with you today.
Thank you.
As always, my friend.
Yep.
Talk to you soon.